Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 118. Today marks the beginning of what many call Passion Week. That last week period of our Savior's physical life on this earth. I've entitled today's sermon, Jesus Christ is the True Gate of Heaven. Psalm 118, which we're going to be looking at, is probably based on the experience of Ezra chapter 3, which Pastor Jason read, with the building of the second temple. So stand with me, please, as I read verses 19 through 29 of Psalm 118. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, and I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. You may be seated. I hope as that was read that you saw Christ entering Jerusalem, that you picture him riding on the foal of a colt, of a donkey, into Jerusalem as people are laying their cloaks and their palm branches and as he goes in and they're shouting praise to God for the king that was on his way into Jerusalem, into the temple. The triumphal entry has its roots in Old Testament prophecy, as you've just seen. We're going to be looking at various portions of the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday as it's known. It's an unfortunate declaration of the day. It's not about palms. It's about Christ and his triumph over sin. The psalmist in our text saw the gates of the temple as guarding righteousness. Now, imagine, if you will, the first temple's been destroyed, and as Pastor Jason has already read, some of the people, some of the men who were alive and had already gone into exile and returned, who saw the first temple, Solomon's temple, in all of its glory, by the time it was destroyed, most of the gold was stripped off to pay enemies off. But it was still such a magnificent building, torn to the ground, reduced to rubble. And now the second temple has been built. It pales in comparison to Solomon's temple. It just doesn't have the glory. It just doesn't. But and the old men saw it and they wept because they compared the old with the new. And they were probably like some of us. I remember the good old days. Instead of rejoicing that there's a temple being rebuilt, they're looking back and they're saying, but it's not like the good old days. But the psalmist, as he writes, is praising God for what has happened and the second temple that's being built and the gates are shut. And he's asking that those gates of righteousness, which protect the temple, that they would be opened again. That's verse 19 again. Open the gates of righteousness. The gates served to keep evil out, protecting the righteousness that was in there. When we understand this spiritually, we understand that the gates must be opened by God, or no one can enter. The gates protect righteousness. God is righteous, and therefore no one has the ability or the right to approach God on their own. We are all sinners, and God is not going to allow sin to enter into His presence. The gates must be opened by God, or none can enter. Verse 19 again, open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. The psalmist is acknowledging that he doesn't have the power or the right to open the gates himself. Not in your notes, but look at John chapter 6. Turn to John 6. Verses 44 and 65. John 6, 44 and 65 say, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. You don't get to go to Jesus on your own. The Father must draw you to the Son. Verse 65, he said, that is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father. From beginning to end, our salvation is totally by the grace of God. Not because we willed it, but because He wills it. He's the one who must open the gate. He's the one who must give permission for us to enter. And Jesus Christ is the only way to enter to the righteousness of God. He's the only entrance. He's the only way. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. He is the gate. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. Your baptism doesn't save you. Your good works don't save you. They don't even make you right with God. They don't give you any merit toward eternal life. You can spend your whole life doing. But if you never trust in Christ, you've done the wrong things. Verse 20 of our text, Psalm 118, verse 20 says, this is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. There's an entrance into the righteous place. There's an entrance into relationship with God. There's an entrance into the temple. You don't get to create your own entrance. You don't get to figure out another way. There's one way. Charles Spurgeon said this, Our Lord is Himself that gate, and through Him, as the new and living way, all the righteous delight to approach the Lord. Whenever we draw near to praise the Lord, we must come by this gate. We approach the Father only through the Son. We receive relationship with the Father only through Jesus Christ. Our sins are taken away not by our confession, but by the grace of God who forgives us of sins, giving us access to the Father. John 14, 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is one way. Heaven does have an access to sinners, but it's only through Jesus Christ. John chapter 10, verse 7, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." Verse 9 of chapter 10, "I am the door," some translations say, "the gate. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." We can have salvation, but it's only by faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone, not in our works, not in any other system. All roads don't lead to heaven. It is exclusive. It is for those who trust in Jesus Christ. He is the only way. That's why what we would call Passion Week is so important. And that's why Christ riding in on the victory colt is so important. Because in riding in on the colt, on the foal of a donkey, He is declaring Himself to be the victorious king. Because often a conquering king would ride in on a donkey. Having conquered the enemies, He seats Himself on the donkey. He rides in and the throngs praise Him. And they throw their flowers and they throw their wreaths and they throw the things that would celebrate that victory. And so as Jesus enters in on that wonderful Sunday, He's being hailed as a king. The King of Righteousness. Entering through the gate of righteousness brings thankfulness to our heart. When we understand who Jesus is, that He's the conquering King, We can celebrate and praise and sing to His glory with thankful hearts. Verse 21 of Psalm 118, "I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation." If you're in Christ, that ought to bring from you and bring out of you a praise to God for all that He's done. You ought to be singing His praises. And that's why meeting together as a church family and singing to the Lord, to the glory of Christ, is so important to our spiritual lives, because we are the recipients by faith of grace and salvation, and we sing to the Lord and thank Him for all that He has done for us in Jesus Christ. The psalmist, as he looks at the temple and he's gained entrance to it, he can only praise God for His great grace. I mean, think about the people of Israel. For 70 years, because of their disobedience, they were sent to Babylon and they lived in captivity. And by God's grace, He draws them out. And by God's grace, He settles them back in their land. And by God's grace, they can enter the temple. The triumphal entry of Jesus was a magnificent day. And yet, it was a tragic day for Israel. It was a magnificent day. On that day, when our Savior sits on that foal of a donkey and He rides into Jerusalem, it was a magnificent day. And the religious leaders hated it. They hated it. See, the religious leaders should have built on that cornerstone, Jesus Christ, but they rejected Christ, and it cost them dearly. That day was a magnificent day, and yet it was a tragic day for the nation. Verse 22, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." That was Christ. Look at Matthew chapter 21, please. Matthew 21. Verses 42 to 46. Matthew 21, 42 to 46. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the Scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." This is not the fruit of the Spirit. This is the fruit of righteousness, transformed lives. "And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they, the crowds, held him to be a prophet. This stone, this cornerstone, those in humble submission to God and those who fall on that stone for salvation, Jesus Christ himself, they're broken to pieces. You're never the same. And God puts you back together. But hard-hearted resistance to it and rebellion against it, that stone is still there. And that stone will fall on that person and crush them eternally in hell. So our relationship to the cornerstone is vital. Either we fall on Christ for salvation, or he falls on us for judgment. He is the cornerstone, and no one can change that. So the disciples, following that statement by Jesus in Matthew 20:21, disciples are in the temple, and they are awed by the temple. And they're saying, "Lord, do you see these magnificent stones? You see how huge they are? You see how great this temple is?" And Jesus says this in Matthew 24:2. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." The triumphal entry was a magnificent day, and it was a tragic day, because in rejecting Jesus Christ, whom they would ultimately reject and crucify and kill, they consigned themselves to the judgment of God. And in 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed, and the temple was destroyed, and it's never been rebuilt. 2,000 years nearly, and it's never been rebuilt. On that day, when Jesus Christ entered, it was magnificent. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, entered the temple, and it was marvelous to behold. The disciples didn't get it. They walk in with Jesus, and they're enamored by the stones. Verse 23 of Psalm 118 says, "This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." So the psalmist is looking at the second temple, and whether he's old enough to remember the first temple or not, we don't know. But the fact is, he's looking at the second temple, he's going, "Thank you, God, for this place of worship." The disciples go into the temple with Jesus, And they missed the whole point of Christ riding in on the donkey. Christ rode in as God with flesh, the only one who could conquer sin, the only one who could give eternal life, the only one who could provide the way. And he rides in declaring victory. And he goes into the temple, and he chucks out the money changers for the second time. They don't get it. They're awed by the stones, and they miss the cornerstone standing right by them. Notice some of these prophecies. Haggai chapter 2, verse 9. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So the prophet is saying, look, you're all enamored with the first temple. I'm telling you, the second temple and what's going to happen in the future makes the first temple look blah. It's nothing compared to what's going to happen in the second temple. And when Jesus Christ rides in and he enters the temple, God himself is in the place. God himself is walking the halls of the temple. And God himself is right there. And the disciples, they don't see it. All they see are the big stones. Malachi said this in chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. They've been waiting for the Messiah. For all this time, they've been waiting for the Messiah, the one who's going to institute the new covenant of Jeremiah, the one who's going to take hearts of stone, turn them to hearts of flesh, recreate them, give them life, and he's walking into the temple. They don't get it. They don't get it. But the glory of the second temple is greater than the glory of the first temple because God with flesh walked its halls. And what an awesome day that was. But there's something better. Jesus is now building a better temple and is the foundation and cornerstone upon which it's being built. He's building a better temple. And that's why rejoicing is the mark of a Christian. We rejoice in our hope of Christ. We rejoice in him because he is the one by which and through which we have eternal life. We rejoice because he's better than buildings of stone. And that's why the psalmist could write Psalm 118:24 in a prophetic way, saying, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And as the psalmist walked in on that day, he said, this is the Lord's day. We've been waiting for this day. And as Jesus walked into the temple, we should have been saying, and they should have been saying, this is the Lord's day. He's in the house. And they didn't. They missed it. And we ought to be saying, this is the Lord's day. Because, first of all, we are admitted through the gate of righteousness. We are washed from our sins. We don't have to do endlessly. It's been done. And faith in the one who did it for us is all that it takes to be saved. Romans 14 and verse 17 says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. It's not about what you do. It's not even about taking communion. But of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." That's what the kingdom of God is about. It's not about do. It's not about an endless list of things to do. It's not about what am I going to do to please God? What am I going to do to get my sins taken care of? What am I going to do? And the reality for the believer is it's done. And we now have righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. We ought to be, of all people, happiest. This is a day the Lord has made. Rejoice and be glad in it. We're saved. The second reason we ought to rejoice is that we're being built into a holy temple. We're part of Christ's church. This is the day the Lord has made. Every time a person comes to faith, it's a new stone in the building of God's temple. Living stones. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." He's the foundation. He's the cornerstone. Verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 3 says, "For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." We are the temple of God. We are saved and placed in God's family. The church, the temple He's building, we're part of that as Christians. This is the day the Lord's made. He put us in His church, His temple. Third reason we should rejoice is we now worship together in local assemblies without any division. I mean, the temple was built, yeah, but it was still Jew against Gentile. It was still them against us. But now, in the church, we have all kinds of diversity of background. All kinds of diversity of age and things we could discriminate against. But in the church, there's none of that. We can worship together without discrimination. First Corinthians 12, verses 24 and 25. "But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body." Why is it that we cannot discriminate, or that we shouldn't discriminate? Because we're one in Christ. Now, does that mean we allow sin, known sin and rebellion, to enter the family of God? By no means. God is very clear about righteousness in the family. That's why church discipline is so important for immorality and for behavior that's unbecoming of a Christian. But we don't discriminate. We love the fellow Christians. Those who have trusted Jesus Christ and are being transformed into His image. Every time we meet together, we can say, "This is the day, the Lord's day. This is the day that He has made. We'll rejoice and be glad in it." See, as righteous people, we pray. The prayer of the righteous is both praise and intercession. Praise and intercession. We should lift our voices in thanksgiving and praise to God, and we should pray for others as well. Psalm 118, verse 25. You may not recognize the verse completely from this translation, but it says, success, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. You know that as Hosanna. That's what that means. Save us. Hosanna. We sing praise to God for our salvation in Christ our Lord. We don't sing, I thank you, God, that I made a decision. We say, I thank you, God, that you have saved us, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to your mercy. We sing praise to God for our salvation in Christ our Lord. Mark 11, 9 and 10 says, and those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Now, even they had their mind set on earthly things, the restoration of Israel. And they missed the king riding in as the conqueror. The Greek English lexicon defines Hosanna this way, or defines this phrase, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It says, in association with liturgical expressions involving praise and exaltation, resulted in the expression acquiring quite a different significance. Hence, a phrase such as Hosanna in the highest became equivalent to praise be to God. We come together and we praise the Lord. And we do that with one voice as a local family church assembly. We give praise to God. The second thing we do in praise is we pray. We pray for the growth of Christ's church, both locally and abroad. That's that phrase that we find in the Psalm where it says, O Lord, we pray, give us success. This is not about monetary prosperity or even health. This is about the local church growing. It's about the church triumphant growing. We pray for the growth of Christ's church, both locally and abroad. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 says he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. The church is important and ought to be important in our lives, and we ought to make every effort to be here whenever we can, because it's vital that we celebrate our salvation together, that we praise the Lord together, that we pray together, that God's church would continue to be built up, that people would continue to come to faith in Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 16, verse 5, it says, so the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. We ought to pray for not just our church growth, but the church growth around the world in the true Christian churches. And the third thing we ought to do in prayer and praise is, in the unity of spirit, we sing praises to our victorious King. I know people get all hung up on, I don't like that style of music, I don't like that style of music. Guess what? In heaven, there's going to be new songs. And you're going to love them. It's not about what you grew up with or what kind you like. It's the fact that we get to raise our voices in unison to God in prayer and praise. Verse 26 of Psalm 118 says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. God is blessed by our singing. Matthew chapter 23, verses 38 and 39 says, Jesus is saying this, see, your house has left you desolate. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem that's coming. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It doesn't matter if you've rejected Christ your whole life or if you received him now. In the end, you will say God is right in his judgment. Whether that is our sins being laid on Christ and we trust him for salvation, God is just in that. Or in the final destruction, God is just in that. That's why the scriptures say that at judgment time, every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The most hard-hearted, rebellious, obstinate sinner will bow the knee before God Almighty and give praise to Christ before being cast into eternal hell. The triumphal entry is a vital part of Passion Week because it's the victorious riding in of our King, the conquering King. Because God has redeemed us with his own dear Son, we should want to offer him our best. We don't offer him our best to earn favor or to merit salvation. We've already got salvation by faith in Christ. Now, in return, I would want to give him my best. Verse 27 of Psalm 118, the Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. He's given us salvation. Christian, his light shined upon you. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. Sacrificial system was a part of the temple service. And we can offer the sacrifice of praise to God, and we can offer living sacrifices to God because Christ offered himself for us. Ephesians 5:2 says, and we walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Because Christ did that, because Christ offered himself up to us for us, because he is that fragrant sacrifice and offering to God, we walk in love. That's our sacrifice. We walk in love. We don't walk in vengeance. We don't walk in unforgiveness. We don't walk in bitterness. We don't walk in antagonism. We walk in love because he loved us and gave himself up for us. Spurgeon again said, it was not a cord of hard and rough rope, but a decorated band. Just as in our case, though we are bound to the altar of God, it is with cords of love and the bands of a man. The sacrifice which we would present in honor of the victories of our Lord Jesus Christ is the living sacrifice of our spirit, soul, and body. We offer the living sacrifice. Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. In response to God's great love for us and sending his Son, Jesus Christ, to die on my behalf, on your behalf, we in turn want to live for the Lord, and we live as living sacrifices, which means I choose not to do some of those things that are sinful. Some of them I'm still struggling with. Some of them you're still struggling with. But we're struggling. And we're seeking not to sin. And that is a sacrifice. Because we're choosing not to please our flesh, but we're choosing to please him. And that's a living sacrifice. And we do that day by day. And it's part of the sanctification process. The redeemed sing praises to God, for the blood of his Son cleanses us from all unrighteousness and keeps us securely in his love. Verses 28 and 29 of Psalm 118 say, you are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, and I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. His steadfast love endures forever. God didn't save you to make you worry about eternal life. God saved you to give you eternal life, which He never takes away. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. We don't come to God every day going, I hope I'm saved. I hope I'm saved. Jesus saved me every day. We trust Jesus and rest in His promise of salvation for us. And we come before Him with full assurance. We draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For He who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. And not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. Christ's return is ever near. We don't know when He's coming back. We're not trying to figure out the day. But we know today is closer than yesterday. Let's encourage each other to live for Christ. Let's encourage each other to do those things that are pleasing to the Lord, not because we're earning merit, but because we love Him. Christ gave Himself up for us so that we might have eternal life and be secure in that. He is our hope. And He's building us into a temple. I want to read just one verse to you as we close. Revelation 21, verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. We get to be living stones in the temple of God. Would you stand with me? We'll pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that Jesus Christ is the only way, that You have given us hope through Christ, that You've sent Your Son to redeem us from the curse of the law that held us captive, the law that condemned us. And You drew us to Yourself that we might trust in Jesus Christ. You've given us Your Spirit and Your Word that we might grow in Jesus Christ. You've given us Your church that we might build each other up in love. And we praise You, Lord, for the great work You're doing in Your church and in the great work You're doing in our lives through the great work You've done in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Thank You, Father, that You didn't leave it to us to earn salvation because we fail miserably. But You've sent the one that You love, Jesus Christ, Your own Son, to die for us. By Your grace, help us to live for You. Thank You for the victory of our Savior. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.